Well, there's definitely a lot of concern these days over the world's financial situation. That's taking the focus of at least half of our news. A lot of concern over our nation's financial situation. A lot of people concerned over their personal financial situation. People fear global financial collapse. They fear national financial collapse, and certainly personal financial collapse, and even bankruptcy. So much of that is unknown, of course. We don't really know what the future holds. And when it comes to all the information that's swirling around via the newscast or via emails, we really don't know what is true and what is not true. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know all the time what is fact and what is reality and what is conjecture and what is naysaying. We can definitely imagine a lot of worst-case scenarios that may never come to pass. But I understand there's a concern about bankruptcy. But there's another kind of bankruptcy that is far more serious. It's a state in which many people are living. It's moral bankruptcy. It's the situation that people are in spiritually. People's financial situations can vary. Some are better off than others. Some may lose all, some may lose only a little, and then gain it all back someday, what they've lost. Some are born into financial poverty. Some live their entire lives in that state. Some are born into wealth. There's a lot of variation there. But when it comes to moral issues, when it comes to moral bankruptcy, all people are born the same. All people are born into the exact same situation, morally and spiritually bankrupt. Hopeless of making any improvement in that state. Destined, Scripture says, for God's judgment. Now, how do I know that to be true if I can't figure out what's going on in the financial world? How can I be so certain about this subject? Am I sure this is not just some conjecture as well, some unnecessary negativity that's swirling around? Am I sure that I'm not just imagining the worst case scenario about people? No, because what I'm saying about all people spiritually is the biblical perspective. And the Bible is God's Word. It is inspired by Him. It is inerrant, without error. It is authoritative. It is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. It is relative to who we are and where we live today. The Bible is God's inspired Word, and the Bible makes it clear what people are really like. We call the study of people, or the study of man, we call that anthropology, the study of man. One of the Greek terms for man is anthropos. So anthropology, then, is the study of man. And we can go to a lot of sources and resources to get a view or perspective about human beings, about man. Mankind. But only one view is really ultimately the right view that can be completely trusted, and that is this biblical view. And it is crucial that our anthropological view is shaped by Scripture, because a lot of people have gone wrong theologically because they've gone wrong on this subject right here, anthropology. The first few months I was here as your pastor, in 2006, I preached a series of messages on biblical philosophy of ministry. And one of the points in that series was that we must hold to a biblical view of man, a biblical view of a biblical anthropology. Not just a right view of God, we must hold to that as well, but also a right view of man. That also is crucial to having sound theology. This affects much of what we do in ministry. So I invite you this morning to turn to that source, God's Word, to a particular passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. This is one of several passages in Scripture that actually helps us form a biblical anthropology. Now, in Romans so far, for those of you who are visiting, we're studying this great epistle on Sunday mornings. We've arrived at this passage today. In Romans so far, Paul has clearly made the case that both Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, are born this way. They're born guilty before God. Even though the Jews held a privileged position and hold a privileged position in their relation to God because God had entered into a special covenant with them. And even though that's true, and even though he gave them his written law, and even though he has made many promises to them, which he has fulfilled and will fulfill, still, Paul has been saying they'll be given no special treatment by God when it comes to the final judgment for sin. Everyone's equal. All people. All those who are outside a genuine saving relationship with Jesus Christ stand guilty before God. They're born that way. And stand guilty before God because of their sin. And God, Paul has told us, God is going to impartially judge them. Now in chapter 3, verses 9 to 18, Paul is making another important step toward the conclusion of this long section dealing with this topic of sin and judgment. He's making another step toward the conclusion of it on the guilt of all mankind with some crucial summary statements about man's sinfulness. In this section, we're going to see clearly that all people outside that relationship with Christ are what we call totally depraved. Depraved. That's a word we throw around a lot. Just want to make sure we all understand it. Depraved is a word that means corrupt, totally corrupt. It can mean degenerate. It can mean wicked. That's who people are. Doesn't matter how nice they may be, still, this is God's perspective, the biblical perspective of all people. They are naturally totally depraved. So total depravity is the reality that every aspect of a person is touched by sin. There's no aspect of their being, no faculty that is not touched by this. Now, verse 9 introduces this concluding section with a couple of unique questions. Let me read it. Paul says, "What then? Are we better off than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." This "what then" question, little question, introduces the second one. What then? In other words, what shall we say in conclusion? Based upon all that I've been saying, what shall we say in conclusion? And then the second question that's been stimulated by all that he said. Are we better than they? Are we at some advantage over them? Just so you'll know, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, this is one of the most debated and hard to understand phrases in the entire letter right here. You can spend hours and hours and hours and weeks and weeks and weeks reading all that's been written on trying to discern exactly what Paul has in mind. And without going into all the detail of the language difficulties, suffice it to say that the verb here, this idea of are we better off than they, that whole phrase is actually just one word in Greek. It's just one verb. And that verb is found only here, which makes it hard to compare then to something else, see, in Scripture to help us understand the precise meaning of it. It's only here. But the best sources seem to side on the idea that it ought to be translated something like the way I read it. Are we better off than they? Or are we better off than anyone else? Or do we have some sort of advantage over others? It could be translated, are we surpassed by other people? Are they better off than us? It could go either way. That's part of the difficulty. And the little pronoun, we, is part of the difficulty. Who is we referring to? Is it we the Jews? Some translations actually put that in there. Are we the Jews better off than they? Because they've made a decision. That's probably what he's talking about, we the Jews. It could also mean, are we Christians? In other words, Paul is writing as a Christian now. He is a Jew, but he's writing as a Christian. He's writing to other Christians in Rome. Is he suddenly saying that? Okay, based on everything I've said, are we Christians better off than the Jews and the Gentiles out there? It's difficult to know for sure. There are some things that could make you go either way in the context here about the language. But overall, after all the reading I've done, overall, I do think it's best to take the we here as referring to we Jews. In the overall context of this long section that began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been emphasizing that the Jews are not better off than the Gentiles when it comes to God's judgment. And then that forced him to ask this question in chapter 3, verse 1. Since he has said the Jews are no better off, he's asked in chapter 3, verse 1, well, does the Jew have any advantage at all? And he answers yes, okay, to that. And so it's as if it's a pendulum here that maybe now they're thinking, okay, then we are better off than everybody else. And so he's once again making the point that when it comes to the judgment of God on sin, then no, we as Jews are not better off than anybody else when it comes to judgment. It's likely that he's picking up that idea. But fortunately, and here's the main thing, the point of the overall passage is not influenced greatly by whichever one of those views you take. If you think he's saying we view Jews or we Christians or how that exact phrase is translated, the answer to all those questions is still the same, and he gives you the answer. But basically, it does mean, what then? Are we Jews better off than they? And he says, not at all. No. He says, because we've already made this point. We've already charged. We've already proven the charge that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So once again, I stress that to you before we go on this morning. Jews, non-Jews, it doesn't matter. Equal terms when it comes to the judgment of God. And Paul says we've already made this accusation. So Paul begins his summary of the hopeless condition of all people here that we're about to find who are outside of Christ with these very unique statements in verse 9. What then? Are we better off than they? No. No, we've already made the point. Everyone stands on equal ground before God. If you're talking about people outside Christ, they'll be judged impartially because of their sin. But now, in this passage, Paul makes 15 statements of some form about this issue, then, of man's condition, depravity. 15 statements that leave no doubt as to God's view of man, of what is a very important aspect of our anthropology. You can put these 15 statements basically in two sections. Section 1, I'm calling this, the nature of depravity. And then section 2, the demonstration of depravity. Section 1 is short, just verse 9. The nature of depravity. We find in verse 9 the important first of these 15 statements about people. And he says this at the end of verse 9, all are under sin. All are under sin. All means all people. Everyone who has not experienced the forgiveness of sin that's found in Jesus Christ, then all people are under sin. Notice he doesn't say all have sinned, though that's true. Paul desires to point out something more comprehensive than that. Something about the very nature of sinfulness. Something more than just the fact that people commit individual sins, though that's true. He's pointing out that all people, by nature, are in a state of being under everything that goes along with the topic of sin. And primarily, it means this. To be under sin means this. It means to be, first of all, under the power of sin. That's the nature of what depravity is. We are born in a state of being under the power of sin. All people are helpless pawns at some point when it comes to the power that sin has. And so sin is regarded here in verse 9, and we're going to see it in more detail later in chapter 6 and 7. Sin is pictured as a ruler, this tyrant. A tyrant ruler, so that sinners are living under the dominion of this ruler called sin. And they cannot break free from it. To be under sin means to be in bondage to it, with no hope and no ability to change that situation, to break free from it. Now, Paul does understand that many times sin is defined as transgressing the law of God. That's true. But here he's chosen to conceptualize something deeper about it, the very depths of human sinfulness, with this picture of sin as this enslaving master that we are all under. So it means that. Depravity. It's being under the power of sin. The nature of depravity means this. We're all under the guilt of sin. To be under sin means to be under its guilt. And this is something judicial, we call it. We stand, as I've already pointed out, we stand guilty before God. Judicially, it's presenting God as a judge who renders a verdict. And all people are under this verdict. They're under the guilt of sin, culpable, standing in a position of liability before God. That's what it means to be all under sin. When we say total depravity, we mean to be under the power of sin. We mean that people are born under the guilt of sin. And third, it means that we're born under the condemnation of sin. The condemnation of it. The sentence has already been pronounced. We already know what it is. Scripture tells us what the judge is going to say for all those who stand before him outside of Christ. They're going to be under the condemnation that's already pronounced, and that is total separation from God for eternity. The judgment of God for eternity. Hell for eternity, according to Scripture. That's the condemnation of sin. People are born under that. Under its power, under its guilt, under its condemnation and the doom that goes along with it, and the sentence already pronounced is that eternal judgment. So here, in this little phrase, Paul has gathered the whole nature of depravity up in this one great sweeping statement that every person is this way. This is part of our anthropology, according to Scripture. Every person born is under sin. It's a way of stating the comprehensive nature of depravity. That's section one. Section two is longer. It's verses 10 all the way through 18. And it's a very familiar and famous section that I'm calling the demonstration of depravity. The demonstration of it. Paul says this in verse 10. As it is written. That's a formula Paul uses typically when he's introducing some quotations from where? The Old Testament. What we find in these verses are several quotations from the Old Testament. But nowhere else does Paul use a quotation so long as this one, and so many different Old Testament passages that he draws from all in one place. This is a chain of scriptural references. In fact, in his day, the rabbis were known for this. They would put together a lot of quotations in a string like this, like pearls on a string, they would call it. Paul's going to do it later again in chapter 9. But this is the most extensive example of this. And we're familiar with some of the statements that are in here. Sometimes we quote these verses. I tend to think of it this way. Paul is like an artist in what we're about to read. Paul is like an artist who's dipping his brush in various little bottles of paint, and he's painting this particular scene, this particular picture. That's what Paul is doing. He's going to paint a picture of lost man. The way God sees him, the way man expresses and demonstrates his lost condition of being under the power and the guilt and condemnation of sin. And what he does is he picks out little bottles. He picks out a passage here and there from the Old Testament, and he uses them to draw this picture with his pen, so to speak, as he dips his pen in those verses. The painting then is going to end up substantiating the claim of verse 9. That sin is universal. It applies to all people. All are under its effects, under its power and guilt and condemnation. Now, as we go through these, I want you to keep in mind that Paul is looking at all human beings as they appear before the Lord, as they stand before him, but apart from salvation. This is a picture of people apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. So keep that in mind. Also keep in mind that Paul's quotations are coming from what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in mostly Hebrew. It was translated at some point in history into Greek, so Greek-speaking people could read the Old Testament, those who didn't know Hebrew. Many, if not most, of your quotations in the New Testament, they're taken from the Old Testament, are not taken from the Hebrew. They're taken from that Greek translation, as these are. That was the version of the Old Testament they used. And for this reason, some of the quotations, if you go back and look at the originals, may differ a little from the translation of those same verses in our Old Testaments. But Paul's choice in doing that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You must understand that. Paul is writing as an inspired writer here. God is moving on him to write these things through his Spirit. And so when he makes a choice to modify a verse or to paraphrase it in some way, which he does on occasion here, that is all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guiding him to do that. Now, this description is graphic in one sense, not in the sense that I need to ask some of you to leave. It's not like a documentary, for example, on the war, where they give a disclaimer sometimes, a warning, that some of the scenes are graphic in nature and not suitable for everyone. This is graphic in nature, this painting, because it's an honest picture of lost man. But it's a graphic description that we desire that all see and all hear, because it's the truth. Let's look at it together. The demonstration of depravity. Man's depravity is demonstrated, first of all, in his character. His character. And that's what we see in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Something about the who man is. Let's go through these. There is none righteous, verse 10 says, not even one. Familiar words to us, right? This is a quotation from Psalm 14, if you want to keep track of this. It's also very similar to Solomon's statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you look at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 19 and 20, you'll find some similarity to the language there as well. Paul may very well have had both of these on his mind. But primarily, it's a reference back to Psalm 14. And he says there's none righteous. Righteous is a very important term in Romans. We're going to see it many times in the later chapters of this book. It's the idea of being right, perfectly right. No one is perfectly right. They're tainted by sin in some way. So what Paul means is that there's not a single person, again, apart from God's saving and justifying grace in their life, there's no one who can make that stand before God and say, I'm right, like you are, God. God is perfectly righteous. That's who He is. There is no one who can say that. They're not like that in the essence of their being, the way God is. They may do some righteous acts here and there, but there is no one who is righteous. Not even one, Paul emphasizes. Verse 11. There is none who understands. So man is not righteous. This is also a quotation from Psalm 14. And here he's saying man is spiritually ignorant in some way. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. Human beings, as a general rule, don't like to think of themselves that way. I mean, look at all that we know. We're proud of the fact that we know a lot of things. And yet, even though we know a lot of things in the physical world, how many are there that truly understand spiritual things? Paul says, well, if you're talking about the way they're born, none. No one. You see, God's not talking here through Paul about physical things. He's talking about the things having to do with himself. He's talking about spiritual things. And so there's no one, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, that perceives spiritual things correctly or comprehends the true position or accountability for their sin the way the Bible depicts it. No one naturally understands that. I mean, logically, you'd think if they really did, I mean, people just understood their culpable position, the nature of sin and depravity. No one would choose to sin if they fully understood what they were doing. Scripture says, yeah, but no one does. There's no one who on their own understands. It's derangement, spiritual derangement, spiritual incomprehension. In this theology, we call this the noetic effects of the fall. The noetic effects. It's a word for mind. The word nous, N-O-U-S. The mind is affected by the fall. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned and sin was passed on to every generation, everything about him was affected, including his thinking ability. His thinking ability is tainted by sin. His ability is not neutral. People aren't born with neutral mental capabilities. They're born slanted a certain direction. It was true in the psalmist's day. This goes back to Psalm 14. It was true in Paul's day. It's true today. It goes all the way back to the garden. This lack of understanding is another feature of what it means for man to be alienated from God, separated from God, all brought about by Adam's sin in the garden. For me, this is also a reminder of something else. For someone to come to have spiritual understanding about something, the Holy Spirit's work is necessary. The Spirit must open someone's mind to understand spiritual truth. And that is a sovereign work of God. Because on their own, none is righteous. I mean, not even one? No, not even one. There's none who understands. I mean, there's no one who really comprehends and understands spiritual things, the truth about God, the truth about sin, the truth about judgment, the truth about Christ and the cross. No, not on their own. None. He goes on to say, there's none who seeks for God. Also a quotation from Psalm 14. All these statements are at the beginning here from Psalm 14. Now that goes against the way some people think. They even think of people, and we hear that phrase sometimes that, well, yeah, the world, what the problem with the world is seeking for God and can't find Him. Perhaps you've heard that before, or that a person or that people are reaching. People are reaching for God. They're stretching up for God, trying to find God. Well, I'm just taking you back to what Scripture says. What does God say about it? How many are seeking God in the history of the world on their own? Easy answer. It's not a trick. None. There is none, not even one, who seeks after God on their own. None. No one, ever. If you know Christ today, it's not because you decided to seek after Him. You see, naturally, our seeking is in other things. Our interests are elsewhere. We love the things of the world. We really don't want to find God, not the way He's revealed in Scripture. We seek after defining God the way we want Him to be. People do that. They create a God that they like. They create a concept of God that fits their own definitions of things. We've talked about that here in the past. People seek in that sense, but they don't seek after the true God of Scripture because they really don't want to find Him. So all men are noetically blind, mentally blind, cannot comprehend spiritual things. And when it comes to their desires that flow out of their heart, they're not seeking after spiritual things. There's none who seeks for God. There are statements like this in Scripture where we're at a crossroads. We either have to believe what it says, that God is right, and there's something wrong about what we've noticed in people and what we've always thought, or we have to reject what He says. He says there's none who seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. All have turned aside. Also a quotation from Psalm 14. Turned aside is a verb that conveys this idea of deliberate avoidance of something. In other words, it's not a word turned aside that means they accidentally kind of fell off the path and got going the wrong direction. The Bible says that man has intentionally turned aside and avoided deliberately finding God. The way. So men have deviated from the right way of God. They've gone off the way and out of the way. And what is inferred is that all have deviated from the path which they, in some sense, knew was the right one. And yet they choose to go a different direction. Scripture says this is true of every person. In one way or another, every single person is guilty of turning aside from the way of godliness. I'm not saying they make those choices when they're babies and you bring them home from the hospital for the first day. If they're thinking this way. I'm just telling you, this is whom you brought home. Okay. What's happening is they're going to develop the mental and physical capabilities at some point in their life as they get older each year to start living out some expressions of what we're talking about here. Might be low level at first. And as they get older, it might be more extravagant and more obvious. But nevertheless, it's true of every person. Every person is bent this direction of turning aside by choice from the way of godliness. It's the idea of departure from God, true of both Jews and Gentiles. That's why Paul earlier said, so each are without excuse. Everyone's without excuse. I mean, the Jew knew what was right because of the law that was given to him. Special revelation from God. We saw in chapter 1, the Gentile turned away from what he knew from general revelation. The majesty and glory of God being revealed in the creation that he was able to see. He chose to turn away from that knowledge. Whatever knowledge they had, each person turns away from it in some way. And go astray from God, deviating from the path of righteousness by their own choice. How many? Verse 12, it's not a trick. In the Greek, the word all means all. Together, it says, they have become useless. That's from Psalm 14. It's a word that means corrupt. It can be translated filthy. It can be translated useless or unprofitable. Useless, unprofitable. Together, all have become that way. The original Hebrew word in Psalm 14 that the Greek translations came from was a Hebrew word that was used to describe milk that turns sour. Let me ask you a personal question. You ever taken a swig of milk that you didn't know was sour? Isn't that a great experience? How you can wrinkle up your face in a way that you don't normally do it and look for some place to spit it out. And if there's lumps in it, that even makes it mentally even worse. Should I go on? Okay. I'm just telling you that's what the Hebrew word meant originally. Milk that's turned sour. Isn't it interesting that God chose that one? In your mouth, in my mouth, He says, this is the way you are to me. Sour milk. You've lost your freshness and usefulness. And notice that it doesn't say that God made man that way originally. It says together they have become useless or become unprofitable. You see, when God created man in the garden, look back at what He says in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. He looked at everything He created and said it was what? It was good. Very good is what He said after He created man. But from the fall onward, something changed. He became uselessness, useless. No longer useful or profitable like sour milk in the mouth of God. How many? That little word together lets you know. Together. That means all. Not one exception. He says there is none who does good, not even one. The end of verse 12. None who does good, not even one. Wait a minute, I can think of people who have done some good things and have been kind. What do you mean here by good then? He's talking about good that is the pattern and course of life. He's not speaking of single acts of kindness or some single act of sacrifice that someone makes. By God's grace, common grace, people do that at times. But there's not one person of whom it can be said that he or she does good all the time as a course of life. Every single thing that they do is always good. Interesting how in these statements, looking at how depravity is demonstrated in man's character, who he is in the very depths of his being. It's interesting the way Paul contrasts things in describing lost man. If it's about doing evil, it says man has turned aside. He goes after that. No exception. If it's about doing good as a pattern of life, there's no one who does that. Man's depravity is demonstrated in his character. Those verses tell us who we are when we're born. This demonstrates that we really are under the power and the guilt of condemnation of sin. But man, his depravity is also demonstrated in his communication, according to these verses. Not only his character, but his communications. In other words, in what he says. Starting in verse 13, the quotations now that Paul draws from have to do with the sinfulness of human speech. And now he gets more concrete in his indictment here. He mentions several organs of the body, actually, which are the organs used to communicate. And it's through these organs that the depravity of man is demonstrated. He makes some very strong statements here about the human race. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. This comes from Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 9. Their throat is an open grave. It's a very graphic picture of vileness. I mean, think of that. A grave that has not been sealed up properly or that's been open. It's this idea that something that's offensive to our senses. The stench that can emanate from this decaying body that's there. It's a way of giving expression to something vile and something loathsome in our thinking. We don't even like to think of thoughts like that. So God thought it for us. He says, well, this is how I see you. You're like an open grave. And the word that he used for open here, the form of it means open and stays open. It doesn't fall back shut. It stays open all the time. A mouth that continually is ready to bring out unclean things. Always there, ready to do it. This uncleanness, by the way, doesn't just include some vile words. He mentions that later. This uncleanness that comes out of people's mouths, the lost people of the world, includes the worldview that they espouse. Worldview issues. Unclean things coming out of their mouth. It's amazing the perspectives that people come up with. And you hear it on talk radio or panel discussions, or you read it in newspaper articles and magazines. The worldview that's out there about things has not been informed by Scripture. And these things just come out of their mouths all the time. Philosophies, opinions, perspective of what's good and bad about the world and what's right and what's wrong. How many opinions are there? Oh, New ones being created every day. New nuances, twist of things. God says that's what comes out of people's mouths because they're under the power, guilt, and condemnation of sin. They're depraved. Their throat, I mean, it's just coming up out of them. Their throat's like an open grave, and the stench comes out in what they say, their perspectives. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. This is also from Psalm 5. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Notice how Paul moves to a more obvious organ of speech, you know, the tongue. You find the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, using the tongue to talk about speech. Proverbs 18, verse 21, for example. He says, the tongue, in the tongue is power. He says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's how strong and powerful the tongue is. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So the tongue means speech here. And Paul is just getting more graphic. The throat and now the tongue. The tongue, they keep deceiving. That's a verb that's only found here in the New Testament. There's several verbs like that, words in this passage. Only found here. This is another one. So this is referring to flatteries. Flatteries that deceive. People who intend evil, but they don't let you know that with what they say. Deceptive flatteries. They may speak nicely to you, while at the same time they're intending evil eventually. And in them is deadly poison. This deceptive speech that is flowing out of a deceived heart. That's the problem. If the heart's deceived, then there's going to be deception. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Only God. The heart's deceitful. And so people say things. And you never know if people of the world, if what they're saying, even though it's nice and flattering, whether that's really what they're thinking or not. Scripture says they don't think what is right. And so what comes out of their mouth because of their deceptive tongues is deceptive speech. He says it even another way, another statement. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is from Psalm 140 now. So he's used Psalm 14. He's used Psalm 5. This is now Psalm 140, verse 3. Paul knows his scriptures, doesn't he? It's a fitting picture of this evil potential that's there all the time if the person is separated from God and is outside of Christ. It doesn't matter how kind and nice they are in moments of time. Scripture says that God is the all-knowing, all-seeing one. He sees what's really in the heart. He sees what's really under the tongue there. There's a sack of poison. He says literally the poison of asps. That word asp, only found here in the New Testament. And if you look at the physiology of the asp, they actually did have a little sack of poison that was at the root of the tongue. It's concealed. Until this hollow fang that the asp has shoots out and pierces the sin of its victim, and then the poison of the sack is released. It's hidden down there. God says, you may not be able to see it in people. I do. I know what's in their heart. I know what's really in their mouth. It's poison. Why? Because they're depraved. It's going to come out at some point. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We are now quoting from Psalm 10, verse 7. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing is another word found only here in the New Testament. And notice that he says it's full of. When he says it's full, it's a word that's pointing to a generous supply. Even if you don't know it, in their mouth is a generous supply of all that we're talking about here, because there's a generous supply in their heart. So the descriptive language suggests that the mouth is fully loaded with foul speech. So there's hardly any room for anything else. They're forcing some other things out that may sound nice, but what's full in there is foul speech, and it's ready at any time to spew out. You've been around people, I've been around people that literally this is true. I mean, you hear them speak and they can hardly go a sentence without saying a curse word of some sort. I've concluded they only know about 15 or 20 English words, period. And 5 or 6 of them are curse words. So they have to use them. That's all they know. There are people like that. They can hardly open their mouths without swearing an oath or cursing or being bitter all the time. But not every person is characterized by filthy tongue. Not every person that you know and work with and have people in your family who don't know Christ that are characterized by a filthy tongue like this and the most outrageous form of cursing and bitterness. But you know what Scripture is saying? It's still true about them. This is who they really are. Their real situation is being masked. It may be masked for years. And all their life, God knew it was there all the time. The real situation is their mouth is full and ready. He knows that you or I may have never lived in an environment that brings it forth. That sack of poison and that fullness was just always there. Potentially there, in embryo perhaps, but full of it. And when a person's not right with God, there's no limit then to what he could do or could say if the situation's right. And his flesh can manifest in points in time a degree of refinement. But you know what that is, that refined flesh? It's still flesh. And it's still antagonistic to God. As one writer said, refined flesh is no nearer to acceptance with God than vulgar flesh. Don't be deceived. God can be rejected. God can be criticized. Christ can be rejected without an outward demonstration of the obvious evil and the cursing and the bitterness. They can still reject him. So man's depravity is demonstrated in his character, who he is, the kind of person he is. It's demonstrated in his communication. Third, it's demonstrated in his conduct. In other words, what he does. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The three lines here that we're about to read in 15 through 17, they're now all from Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Paul puts another organ on the table here, feet. Feet are presented now as acting in harmony with the throat and the tongue and the mouth of the previous quotations. The readiness and eagerness of man to shed blood may sound like an overstatement to you, but it's not from God's perspective. It's a graphic reminder that from the time of Cain and Abel onward, man's history, if you look at human history, man's history has borne witness to the swiftness of man to turn to violence if the circumstances are right. It's true of all the nations of the world. Are they quick in peace or quick in war? Man's history says they're quick in war. Man overall doesn't even accept the sanctity of what life is all about. God is the one who's created human life, and he created us in his image, Genesis says. That makes us very unique in God's sight. But man negates that, the sanctity of life. He doesn't accept that life is something precious that God has formed. And because he doesn't accept that, he does not accept the fact that it's not his prerogative to take it. It's God's. And only God's. And we know from Scripture that God may delegate that ability. God may delegate the taking of a life to governmental powers on the principle of what he's laid down in Scripture in the Old Testament of a life for a life. God may delegate that authority to governmental powers. But ultimately, the decision is God's. They're acting on God's behalf. He is the only one that has the right to take life because he's the one that's created it. And he's never given up that right to man. But man, according to this passage, is swift. His feet are swift toward violence, swift toward blood. Doesn't matter who they are, you put them in the right circumstance, and some manifestation of this will come out. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Also, Isaiah 59, as I said, verse 7. These terms, destruction and misery, are rare terms. First one points to the activity itself, and the second one to all the desolation that follows. Wherever man goes, wherever man lives, if human beings set up camp anywhere, what's going to follow at some point? Destruction and misery. You only have to read human history to find it. Follow the news telecast of our day around the world. Destruction, misery, that describes what is brought about by man's and humanity to man. nations warring with one another, violence at every level of man's way of life. That's the history of mankind. Verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. This completes the quotation from Isaiah 59, verse 8 now. Notice the use of path again. Destruction and misery are in their paths, verse 16, but now uses it to say the path of peace, then they have not known. You know what we're going to hear this coming Christmas? And we're going to read in Christmas cards, and we're going to see in store windows and things like that, the same thing we hear every Christmas. Let there be peace on earth. But the reality is that strife is abounding at such levels in all of society that the way of peace is foreign to mankind. That's reality. The way of peace is foreign. And the reason is there is only one path. The path of peace have they not known. We know Christ is the Prince of Peace. We know He is the only way to peace. We know there will be no peace on earth until He comes to rule on earth. And all attempts of men to bring about a lasting peace in this world have failed. And they always will fail. Because they're not dealing with the real cause of the lack of peace. And that's this whole issue of sin and depravity that we're discussing. The sin question is not addressed. They don't really say that. Let there be peace on earth as we each humbly repent of our sins before a holy and righteous God and put our faith in Christ and serve Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. It's just some sort of nebulous thing. Let's all get together and have a big worldwide group hug or something. And have peace. It's almost nauseating. The path of peace. They haven't known. They can't. They're depraved. Verse 18, the last of these pearls on the string. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This final statement is from Psalm 36, verse 1. And you can see the language reverting back to verse 10. He started out, there is none. Now he says, there is none, no fear. It's kind of a concluding frame for the series, if you think about it. You could say this last one is even the source of everything else that we have found. We know from Proverbs 1, verse 7 and other passages that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of knowledge. So without the fear of the Lord, without this reverence of who God is and a desire to know Him and submit to Him and love Him and honor Him, without that reverential awe and fear of God, there's definitely then the absence of wisdom. And if there's an absence of wisdom, then there's going to be increasing mental confusion out there. What do we see in our world? Listen to the talk shows. I don't listen to them because I like them. I listen to them because it gets my blood boiling a bit and sharpens my theology. Total mental confusion. And it always goes back that there's no fear of the Lord. And there's no wisdom. And because there's no wisdom, there's mental confusion. And therefore, there's an increasing of moral and spiritual darkness and bankruptcy. He uses another organ here. He says eyes. We know that that's metaphorically used here. The idea is that the fear of God is not in their thoughts. It's not at the very center of their vision and their thinking. The idea of life being characterized by this all-pervasive consciousness of God and dependence upon Him and our responsibility to Him, that's not there in their eyes. They don't set their vision on that. So the absence of this fear means that God is excluded from the center of their thinking. Not only that, from their whole horizon, everything they look at, they don't see it through the grid of who God is. But I need to tell you something about the use of fear here. I told you this is a quotation. It goes back to Psalm 36. And there, the word for fear is not just the word for reverence alone. It's a word that means reverence, but also terror. Terror. The sinners of the world have lost a sense of the terror of the Lord, that God is a righteous judge and that they are dangling, as it were, over the fires of judgment on a thin thread. This verse does mean terror. They have no terror of Him who will determine their eternal destiny. They have none. This really ends up giving us one of the major contrasts between a believer, someone in Christ, and the rest of the world. A believer's path and his course and his thinking is toward God Himself. This man is so far from that. Not only is he not doing that, he doesn't even take into consideration the terror of the Lord over judgment. So the root error that gives rise to all this manifestation and demonstration of depravity is a lack of the fear of God. No true fear of God. People pursuing their own ways of perversity, their own ways of depravity. Well, it's obvious, really, from Paul's argument here that he's not taking man and comparing him to man. He's comparing man to the standard God has, the standards laid down by God, and based upon God's standard of perfection, all men in their fallen state have these characteristics. And some people, some of these characteristics may be latent. In others, they're very much developed, but they're all there. And what this means is, when we say total depravity, there is no human faculty that's untainted in some way. Character, communication, conduct, all that included his thinking, his worldview. There is no aspect of his thinking, no aspect of their emotions, no aspect of their will. The effect is total. The whole nature is permeated with it. Any one given person may not be as bad as they possibly could be in how sin can be displayed. But nevertheless, every single person, their entire being, is negatively impacted because of sin. In all that man is, and all that he says, and all that he does, there is this taint of depravity. Perhaps some may say then, well, okay, are you saying this is my picture? Has Paul painted a picture of me here? Have I been guilty of all these things? Yes, and yes, and yes. It's your picture and mine as well. It's the picture of every person viewed apart from Christ. This is who I was before I came to Christ. I can look back and see how every single aspect of it was expressed in some way. Some of these were more latent than others just because of the environment I was raised in and the family that I had and the parents that I had. But all the seeds were there of all these things. If you're in Christ today, this is still your picture before you came to Christ. And just so you'll know, when Paul says at the very beginning, as it is written, when he lists all these quotations, I've told you before that when the writers of the Bible use a particular tense of a verb, they use it for a reason. The tense here is what we call the perfect tense. Perfect tense means it was written, it says what it says, but it has ongoing ministry and effect. It continues to say the same thing. What Scripture said in David's day in the Psalms, what Scripture said when Paul wrote it down, is still true today. It's still saying it. As it is written today, this is the people on the planet Earth. Those who think that they're not marked by these traits set out in these verses are either not aware of the heinousness of sin and how God sees it, or they're just dishonest and just not really willing to acknowledge it. These are people who have no knowledge then of the holiness of the character of God. They're comparing themselves not to God and His perfection. And if you don't look at it that way, then you end up with no appreciation, which is true of the world. No appreciation of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to settle this problem of depravity and the sin question, to settle it on the cross at Calvary. If you don't understand the depths of depravity, the nature of it and the demonstration of it, the very essence of it, if you don't understand it, what you're being saved from, then you really can't get saved. To be saved from sin, one must come to admit their sin. Unless there's something to be saved from, there's no reason to even preach salvation. There's certainly no reason for anybody to embrace it. I'm just driving the point home that we're not saved from just unhappiness. We're not just merely saved from a lack of fulfillment in our life. We're not just saved from a lack of direction or a lack of purpose. Christ died to save his people from their sin, what we have seen in this passage. So this is what clearly shows the desperate need for the message of the gospel. The truth about man's sin makes the good news necessary. And the problem with people is not just that they commit sins. They're under it, in it, enslaved to it, controlled by it. It's the essence of who they are. They don't need reform. They need a new power. A new power to break in and supernaturally set them free. And that power is found in and only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did on the cross to pay for sin. The person who embraces Christ as Lord and Savior is no longer then, back to verse 9, under sin. You know what the Bible says they're under now? Still under something. They're under grace. There's the choice. Under sin or under grace. All who are not under grace are under sin. If you've come to Christ and you know him, you're no longer under sin, but under grace. There are no exceptions. There's no middle ground. If you're here this morning and you have believed the good news about Jesus Christ and you've embraced him as Lord and Savior, then what should be the response reading a passage like this? I'll tell you what it was for me, periodically stopping at my study and rejoicing. Rejoicing over what God has done in my life to free me from the tyranny of sin, that I've experienced his grace. Be grateful. Especially when you realize you didn't seek it. No one seeks after it. Instead, God graciously sought you. There is someone who seeks. God seeks sinners. He graciously sought you and began to convict you of your sin and drew you to himself and gave you new life. So be careful to give him all the glory for it. When it comes to those you care about who are outside of Christ, don't forget what their true condition is. It's what we've seen in this passage. Your relatives, your friends, your neighbors, they don't need reform. They don't need behavior modification. You can't talk them into changing. There's no one who understands. What they need is a total heart transformation, something only the Spirit of God can bring to pass. So speak to them about their real problem. Talk to them about the reality that they're under sin and they need deliverance from it. And pray that God would open their eyes to apprehend him and understand him and his holiness. And pray that they would understand their own sin by comparison to who he is. And then exhort them not to just change, but exhort them to repent from sin. So many times we try to find other things to tell people. This is what they need to know. Repent from sin and express saving faith in Christ. And obviously, if you're here and have not come to humbly to the Lord, asking his forgiveness, but you're sensing him convicting you and drawing you to himself, then respond to it. Your moral bankruptcy and where you will spend eternity is far more important than what's happening to your money out there. So come to Christ, confessing your sin, confessing your hopeless condition, that you stand before him deserving his judgment. Be honest. My problem is my sin. And the death of Christ on the cross to pay for sin is the only solution to that. Acknowledge that. His resurrection from the dead proved it to be true. So for you who come to him in that humility, admitting your need for him and your willingness to follow him now, follow him as his servant, follow him because he's your Lord. The Bible says he is faithful to wipe the slate clean of all this that we've just read and forgive you, and He gives you a new heart, a new direction, a new way of understanding things. He will graciously change you from within. That's God's way, and there is no other way. Let's pray. Father, we sang earlier the wonderful cross and all that Christ has done. We sang about our hearts being filled with thankfulness, and we sang about the love of God. Lord, we intentionally sang about those things because we were about to read a very sobering passage of Scripture. We thank you that there's an answer to depravity. There's an answer to our sin. It's in faith, repentant, humble faith in Christ, embracing Him as Lord and Savior. We thank you that you forgive repentant sinners. We thank you that you love to forgive repentant sinners, that you actually seek out rebellious sinners who are going a different direction, and you turn them around and bring them to yourself. Thank you for rescuing sinners like us. Help us to rejoice in that if we know Christ. And I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they in their own heart, in their own time, will cry out to you, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner in need of forgiveness. I give you my life." In our Savior's name, amen.